Scripture reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 3 to 11 out of the New King James translation. Before we read, let's ask God's blessing upon his word. Our Father in heaven, your word can sometimes fall on stony ground and not penetrate. It can fall among the weeds and get choked. It can fall by the wayside and the birds of the air eat it. Lord, we ask that you would make us this morning good soil, where your word falls and bears 30 and 60 and 100-fold fruit as a result. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Philosophers have been wrestling for several centuries with the question, how do you know what you know? This question is a little bit different. How do you know that you know Christ? How do you know that you know Christ? How do you know that you have the Spirit of Christ? Is it because you speak in tongues? Is it because God has blessed you with good health and money? Is it because you confess the creeds faithfully? Surprisingly to some, John doesn't mention any of those things in this passage. Here's what John writes, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light. It sounds simple. It sounds old. It sounds right. And if you know your own heart, it sounds hard. Verses 4 to 6. Keeping the law shows that you know Christ. If someone claims to know Christ and does not obey him, John writes in an extremely blunt fashion, he is a liar. And that sounds rough, doesn't it? But you know, John here shows that he was with Jesus. This is Jesus talking in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. So if John says, if you don't keep the law, but you claim to be a follower of Christ, you're a liar. Jesus said, if you claim to be a son of Abraham, but you don't listen to me, you're the son of somebody else. Now, whoever keeps God's law, John writes, in him God's love is perfected, and we know we are in him. Let me read again 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. It is sometimes urged that love and law are at odds with each other, that they conflict with each other. That is only so when somebody has distorted either the law or love. One of the most awful editorials, or actually an op-ed page piece that I ever read, was in the old Philadelphia Bulletin, now gone. And it was by a woman who was a United Presbyterian pastor. And the article argued the following, that sometimes the most loving thing a person can do is to abort her baby. And I read it and I said, how in the world could somebody have the thought to put that into print? You are saying to murder your own child before your own child has seen the light of day, sometimes that is the act of love. And you see, that person is going to put the law against love. But her love, the writer, has nothing to do with genuine love. It's her own made-up version. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, actually, connecting law and love. Let me read to you from Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. If you love your neighbor, do you steal his wife? No. You shall not murder. If you love your neighbor, do you kill him? No. You shall not steal. If you love your neighbor, do you steal his car? No. You shall not bear false witness. If you love your neighbor, do you lie about him? No. You shall not covet. If you love your neighbor, are you not glad when he has good things? Fulfill the law, and love is fulfilled. Love, and you will fulfill the law. Do you love your parents? You will honor them. Do you love your children? You will feed them and you will discipline them. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. On this hang all the law and the prophets. And every time somebody says, yeah, but I don't really know, or we don't really know what's right and wrong, just check your own conscience. If you don't want somebody stealing from you, you know the law. If you don't want somebody killing you, you know the law. If you're glad your mother didn't kill you before you were born, you know the law. If you get outraged when somebody lies about you, you know the law. If somebody steals from you, you know the law. So whoever abides in Christ should walk as he walked. I'll go back to something I mentioned last week. A hackneyed question for a while in evangelical circles, but not a bad one. what would Jesus do? Now, it's a bad question if you don't know Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. And then you simply project your own ideas onto Jesus and then claim his authority for what you do. Then it is a bad slogan. But if you actually know the Gospels and you know Jesus and you know how he lived and how he talked and how he dealt with people and you imitate him, then you walk in his way and you show you're his. Did Jesus lower himself to deal with unpopular people? Huge crowd following to Jesus. Everything is going right. He's in Jericho. Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I'm going to eat lunch with you today. Oh my goodness, does he even know who Zacchaeus is? Zacchaeus, he works for the Romans. My goodness, he's one of the worst tax... Oh my goodness, Jesus, what's wrong with you? Yes. Jesus turns to the crowd. He also is a son of Abraham. This day, salvation has come to this house. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 really good people who don't repent. Does Jesus see through his own pain to deal kindly with other people? You know, that issue becomes harder and harder as you get older. As you get older, you begin to accumulate ailments and they don't go away anymore. You simply accumulate them. But here's Jesus hanging on the cross. And he says to his mother, John, take care of her. He says to the thief next to him, and you can't imagine the agonizing pain he's in, a lot worse than arthritis. He says to the one next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. One can go through all kinds of interpersonal things and know the scriptures and say, and what would Jesus do with the new kid in the class? What would Jesus do with this irritating person? What would Jesus do? And if you know the Gospels, that's not a bad guide to walking according to the way that Jesus walked, i.e. living like he did. It's his life and his death that actually define love. Jesus said so himself. John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Here is an issue, of course, that comes before the American public all too often. Somebody comes into a school and shoots up a lot of people and kills them. And the question is what to do about it. Have you ever noticed in all these stories, there's always at least one teacher who died trying to protect the students? There's always at least one, sometimes more. And I thought to myself, yes, the difference between the teacher who gives up the life, although unarmed, for the students, and the policemen who in some cases simply stay outside and do nothing, is that the teacher loves the students. There's a lot more love in the schools between teachers and students than people outside can understand. That's an example that's in our news. Somebody, often a coach, giving up his life for the students. Now this can feel like quite a heavy load. Live as Jesus did. And John is aware that we all fail. So in exactly the same letter where he tells us how to live, at the same time he writes this, chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, this is interesting. How do you know that you know Christ? Well, here's another way. You know when you fall short and sin, and then you confess. And God's promise is that if you confess, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive you for your sins, and it doesn't have to weigh as a load on your conscience thereafter. The person who confesses the same sin 18 times is a person without faith. How many times do you need to confess a sin to God for him to forgive you? Once. It's not the number of times that you confess that matters. It's that you confess to God with confidence in Jesus Christ, who paid the debt for your sin, and if you do it in faith, it is forgiven. When I was 6 years old, I stole 20 cents off the mantelpiece in my house from my mother, and I bought 2 ice creams from the ice cream truck there on Andrews Avenue in the Bronx. I think I paid her back about a dozen times before I finally got around to saying, "Mother, it's been on my conscience all these years." years went by. I stole 20 cents from you back when I was 6 years old. She laughed. But God doesn't laugh. He says, "You're forgiven." But if it's against another person, you may need to go to that person and say, "Please forgive me." Now that takes wisdom. Sometimes it's better not to do that. Men, do not go to a good-looking woman in your office and say, "I want to confess having lascivious thoughts about you." All right, just keep that between you and God. All right, there's wisdom in where that's concerned. But all sins God already knows about, and confess them to him. Now, this commandment that we walk as Jesus did and that we live in love is both old and new. That's verses 7 and 8. "Have I told you anything this morning that you did not already know?" I certainly hope not. It comes with the first preaching of the gospel. Wherever the gospel is preached, we hear God is love, he forgives sins, and we're to be like him. And it's already there in the law of Moses. We read from it in Leviticus chapter 9. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the law is actually full of very concrete examples of loving your neighbor as yourself. If your neighbor is blind, don't play the game of putting something in front of him so he'll trip. If your neighbor is deaf, don't play the game of insulting him knowing he can't hear you and deal with you. If your neighbor is poor, don't squeeze the last possible nickel out of him. In fact, if your neighbor is poor, leave food behind for him to come take out of your fields. This is almost sounds rather anti-capitalist, doesn't it? But there it is. We've just finished reading in the book of Ruth in our family worship. Ah, book of Ruth. What a gem of a story right there between the horrors of the book of Judges and the horrors of 1 Samuel. And there you have the book of Ruth. And she comes back with her mother-in-law, Naomi. She's widowed. Her mother-in-law is widowed. And she says, "Can I go glean?" Boy, you can't get more humble than going out to simply glean in somebody else's fields. And it just so happens that she goes into the field of Boaz. And it just so happens that Boaz is a relative of the mother-in-law. And Boaz, it just so happens, is a good and godly man who sees Ruth, knows all about her. It's a little village. Everybody knows everybody else's business. Who knows all about her and says to his young men, "If you think cities are dangerous and rural areas are safe, you don't know what rural areas are often like throughout history." He says to his young men, leave her alone. And thus he already took her under his protection. Lunchtime. Come, eat with us. Have something to drink that the young man drew. Last time I really told this story, actually it was 2011 in the island of Cyprus. The Bible teacher at the American Academy where I once taught quit over Christmas and didn't tell the headmaster, just didn't show up the day before school began. I won't be back. Goodbye. So I took over her classes for 2 weeks, until they got somebody. And one class explained to me why she quit. But the other classes were good. And in one of these classes, we're doing the Book of Ruth. And as I'm telling the story to ninth graders whose English is still simple, and I need to keep it simple, I get to partway through chapter 2 when Boaz says, come here and eat, and tomorrow come here also. Don't come someplace else. And one of my favorite classes I've ever taught, the first girl's eyes pop. I sense a love story. I get to chapter 3. Pop, 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 pop. One girl after another. This is a love story. Guys have no idea. But there's Boaz, a good man, an old man, never married. God brings him Ruth. But the clever ask the legal question. Yes, but who is my neighbor? Have you ever noticed how often Jesus doesn't answer the question the way it was asked? All right, people ask a question and he gives them an answer. It's a crushing answer, but it's not according to the way that they asked it at all. If you want to be like Jesus, practice that. Yes, so Jesus doesn't answer with a legalistic, well, this one counts as your neighbor, this one counts as half a neighbor, and here's why, and this one doesn't count as a neighbor at all. That's what they were looking for. A nice scholastic division and precise reasoning. And Jesus tells the story. There was a man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Now, I've been on that road. It is horrible, horrible South Dakota, Black Hills land. And as you're going down, and there's nothing growing. So it's a lonely, lonely, rocky trip. And as he's going along, robbers suddenly jump him, take his money, beat him up, and leave him half dead. Do you know that half dead people are not attractive? Bloodied people are not attractive. The police find this out really fast because they have to deal with this all the time. So a priest comes by, looks at him and says, and goes by. And then a Levite comes by and sees him and says, I think I will just pass this by. And the Samaritan comes by. A Samaritan. Jesus is really being rough on his audience. He makes the hero a Samaritan. A Samaritan comes by and has pity on him and tries what he can to take care of his wounds, puts him on his own donkey, takes him on down to Jericho, which means the Samaritan walks, takes him to an inn, says, please take care of this man, and when I come back, whatever more he costs than what I'm giving you now, I'll pay for it. How many of you have ever found somebody on our streets, taken him to an emergency room of a hospital, and said, I'll pay? You wouldn't dare, would you? A Samaritan does this. And then Jesus turns and says, and who was neighbor to him who was robbed? And of course, they have to answer the Samaritan. Go and do likewise. Emotional attraction is not the point. Attractiveness is not the point. It's unpleasant and costly help is often involved in loving your neighbor. Years ago, I was invited by the young people's group in Walton to come to a winter retreat and give a talk on fellowship. And being who I am, I went back to the Greek word translated fellowship. And then I read every Greek text where that word is used. And I presented what I found. The word is used most often in terms of money. Sharing your goods and your wealth and your house with somebody else. It is not basically about sitting in a circle and telling Bible stories to each other. Right? Now, that's what they wanted. They did not like my talk. Because they wanted the talk on fellowship, as we often mean it. And I pulled a Greek switch on them and did the Greek word. That's what real community and fellowship is often about. Taking somebody into your house who needs a place to stay. Have you done that? Can you imagine doing that? We got a phone call one time years ago. Very scared young woman on the phone. Her husband made her do the call. We got to Philadelphia. Our car broke down. Can we stay at your house? I said, where are you? She named someplace in Philadelphia. Something in her voice just got my attention. I said, yes. So we went and picked him up. Her name was Cricket. And he was a new convert. And the evangelical church had put him out on the testimony road because it was a great story. And boy, they were not ready for this. So they stayed with us for a couple of nights. Hospitality. Strangers. The Bible says to do it. And sometimes you have a great time. Abraham entertained angels unawares. Sometimes you do not have a good time. But that is fellowship. Now, why is this commandment new? It's old. Why is it new? Well, it's new for several reasons. First, in Jesus, we finally see the full meaning of what it takes. He lives it out fully and completely in a way that nobody does before him. All right, Jesus is greater than Elijah. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than David. He lives out fully what it is that it means to be that we are a child of God and made in his image. That's why it's new. It's also new because what keeps us from living this way, according to the law and with love? Well, it's sometimes blindness that we prefer. Sometimes it's falsehood that gives us all sorts of excuses. And Jesus takes those all away. And secondly, it's new because Jesus has come to make you new people. If you think the old me was just fine, you're not a Christian. Jesus has come to make you new people. If any man is in Christ, behold, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, there are people who claim to have the truth and to walk in light. And they've been from the ancient world up to the present. They're the New Age. They were the communists. Here's the test. Do they walk in love? Do they keep God's law? Or do they make their own law? You know, if you make your own law, you're self-serving. You always will end up being self-serving. As I was working on the sermon, I came across in my memory a book entitled Walk Across America, published in 1979, about events in 1973. New England, Connecticut hippie who doesn't like his country decides he will discover his country by walking all the way across the country. So he walks all the way down the Appalachian area, down into the south, over to New Orleans. And as he goes, he knows where he can expect help. It's from hippie communes. And guess what he finds from the hippie communes? Nothing. Where does he find help? Well, there's a black family takes him in for 2 months. There's a hermit who takes him in for a couple of days. And he keeps finding out the same thing about everybody who took him in. Guess what they were all? They're all Christians. How about that? They're all Christians. And by the time he gets to the South, he's ready to hear the gospel because he's run into people who've lived out the gospel. So he becomes a Christian, gets to New Orleans, finds his future wife. They get married. He talks her into walking with him the rest of the way to San Francisco. New wives will do a lot for you. She does. You can still, but the book's still in print. It was hugely popular. He somehow managed to get National Geographic to fund a lot of this towards the end. Great book. Another story. I have long forgotten the source. From a missionary who got out of China in 1948 as the communists came sweeping down and defeated the nationalists. And he tells the story of communist cadres coming into the hospital where he worked. And as they're about ready to send him on his way, because he's a foreigner and they don't want to cause trouble with the U.S. by killing more Americans, just, you know, get out. He says, before you go, I have a question I want to ask you. How do you get your nurses to love their patients? How do you get your nurses to love their patients? He already knew the communists weren't accomplishing this. And he wanted to know the secret. Verses 9 to 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Jesus said, this is how all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. If you claim to be in the light, but you hate your brother, you are in fact still in darkness. Is there hatred in the Christian church? Yes. Often enough. There are offenses, which is why the Bible says patience is such a virtue. There are rivalries. Rivalries are behind sometimes church splits. There are meanness, quarrels, plots, memories that go back. Now, why is this? Three-word answer: sin. And two kinds of sin. There is nothing in this world that Satan hates more than organized religion, especially meaning the Christian church. Every time you hear somebody really inveigh against organized religion, you understand they're talking about the Christian church, don't you? And Satan hates the Christian church. It is his number one target. And if he can get his folk in the church, he can do all kinds of damage. Jesus told a parable about this. A man went and planted the field with wheat. The enemy came during night and sowed a whole bunch of weeds among them. And the servants come when it starts to come up and they say, there are a bunch of weeds among the wheat. Should we pull them up? And the master says, no, it'll cause more harm than it does good. There will be a day of judgment. It'll all be reaped and it'll be sorted out. The other reason is every Christian still has sin in him. I do. You do. We have remaining sin. That's why every time Christians get together and say, let's leave this awful society and go off by ourselves and start over again, it'll be great. And it never is. Why? Because they bring their own sin with them. They bring the world with them. Their children are born little natural scoffers. Do you love your brother? Then you abide in light, and you won't stumble. This is an interesting idea. Those who are living according to love and are working at it, they are protected from all kinds of stumbling. Those who say, well, you know, that's for church. We have a neighbor up where we have a summer cabin that my father built. Very primitive. If you want to know about outhouses, I can tell you. We had a neighbor who was not a good neighbor. And so we were having a conversation after he had declared his extreme unneighborliness one day. And I said to him, Steve, have you ever heard of the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Would you like me doing to you what you've just done to me? And he said, that's for children. Okay. The next day, I saw his wife struggling in their barn to do something, and it was too good for her to handle, and I was sitting there writing a sermon. It's one of my toughest conscience struggles ever. Should I go help the wife, or should I stay here and write my sermon? And finally, reluctantly, I went down and said to the wife, "Would you like help moving this?" And she says, "If you want to." So I helped her move that and came back, actually not feeling particularly righteous, just relieved that it was over. Now, if you love your brother, you abide in light and you'll avoid all kinds of troubles. Now, a lot of people come and are part of a church for a while, and then they leave and they say, "They didn't love me there." Which may be true. But you know, the question to ask is, did you love them? I've observed over the years in churches, some people always stand around waiting for other people to come and greet them. Why is it always somebody else's reason to come and be hospitable and greet you? No, that's for all Christians. If you hate your brother, then you're ignorant and you're blinded by darkness. The unforgiving, the quarrelsome, the envious, the hateful, the exploiter is no disciple of Christ. If you walk in darkness, then darkness fills your heart no matter what your words say. That is what John says. It's quite blunt. Now, as I've said, it's often hard to love your brother. Why is it hard to love your brother sometimes? I'm going to give the most obvious and common reason. There are others. Some brothers are just not very lovable. Like the man on the roadside. This is why I actually like the old King James translation of 1 Corinthians 13. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and charity. And that word charity gets right to the point that often people don't deserve the love that you give them. Unfortunately, it's got strictly a limited meaning these days, but in its original meaning, it gets it much more than the word love, actually. Faith, hope, and charity. Love and kindness, even to those who are unlovable. And in this way, we are like Christ, because Christ loved us before we loved him. Christ loved us when we were still his enemies and sinning against him. Jesus does all those things in 1 Corinthians 13, and aren't you glad? The Christian church is supposed to be a place, and it is, for the strong in the faith and the weak in the faith. For the mature in their understanding and for the immature in their understanding. For rich and for poor. When I walk into a church and everybody looks to me like the same social class, with the same education and the same interests, I wonder to myself, am I in a church or a country club? Because that's what a country club is, isn't it? Everybody who wants to get together because we've got the same interests, we've got the same wealth, we've got the same, you know, we all love to play golf. That's a country club. And if you're in a country club and you find somebody unpleasant into your country club, what do? You leave it and you go to a different country club. You find a better place. But the Christian church, from the beginning, has always been this mixture of people. In the ancient world, Jew and Gentile. In the ancient world, free and slave. In the ancient world, men and women. And so it has remained in the true Church of Christ down through the centuries. The reason to love the unlovable brother or sister is that Jesus does, and love fulfills the law. From way back in my teenage years, popular topic at youth retreats, how to find God's will for your life. I never liked that. I couldn't say why, but I never liked that. Now I know why. The hunger behind it is more pagan than Christian. Because what's really going on there is, how can I make the right decision about job and life so that it's in accordance with God's will, and then everything will go well? That's the last part that's pagan, you see. Because Jesus said, if you follow me, it's going to be tough. If you follow me, you have to take up your cross. If you follow me, you may end up dead. I am going to tell you now God's will for your life. Nothing more important than three things. Live in faith. Have a living hope. And love your neighbor. Wait a minute, Mr. Edgar. That doesn't sound like the Reformation solas to me. You're right. It doesn't. But you know, despite the Reformation sola, I never get the Latin right. Is it sola fide? Something like that. Anyway, it's Latin. The Bible doesn't say God is faith, does it? How about hope? Hope's one of the three here. Does the Bible say God is hope? No, our hope is in God, but that's not quite the same thing. What does the Bible say about love? The Bible says God is love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves, and there's a dance of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. And it is our privilege to be brought into that love through Jesus Christ. God is love, and as we live in love, God renews the image that is damaged by sin as we are descendants of Adam and Eve. How do you know that you know God? Not your having great gifts. Not your knowing a lot of theology. Both good things in themselves. Not great deeds even. Love your brethren and don't hate your enemies. And then you know that you know God. Faith, love, faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity.